twice as high as they'd written in stick a letter. Well, clergy and lady living in the Far East under the master and oppression of communists, and warning the bishops, priests, and laity against the communist plans to tear them away from the Holy See and the Catholic unity. The first encyclical given at Rome from St. Peter's, January 18, 1952, failed to reach China. When this had become clear to the Pope, His Holiness wrote his second encyclical, repeating his message and bringing the positions up to date. Then, when the news of the illicit episcopal consecrations had reached Rome, His Holiness in July 1958 wrote a third encyclical. This was addressed to the bishops throughout the world and called for a novena, 9 days of prayer for the persecuted church. And I'm commenting now that we should note it was written for the bishops throughout the world. In other words, this was not just something that pertained to China only. And the book here, Guide for Living, goes on to give the encyclical letter of October 5th, 1954. When Pope Pius XII again stressed the unity of the Church, and then it gives the encyclical letter before the Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, July 14th, 1958. And I will read part of this encyclical letter. The rights of the Church to whom it belongs to choose and consecrate by the authority of the Apostolic See, the sacred pastors who are lawfully to rule the flock, have sometimes alas been trampled underfoot to the great loss of the faithful of Christ. As though the Catholic Church was a matter of one single nation, dependent upon the civil powers, and not a divine institution belonging to all peoples and races. In a very special way, we exhort those venerable brothers and beloved sons with all a father's goodwill who are being forced, if possible, by every means, cunning and often ensnaring, to lose the unity of the Church, firm, solid, and constant, and that most close union with His Apostolic See, without which that very unity cannot stand in any sure foundation. For everybody knows how this unity is being ambushed and assailed, somewhere or other, by false opinions and every artifice. But let men remember and keep before their eyes these wise words of St. Cyprian, bishop and martyr. The Lord is speaking to Peter. I say to thee, he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Upon him alone he builds the church. This unity we ought to hold firmly and defend, especially we bishops who preside in the church. The church also is one. It spreads widely into a multitude through the increase of its fertility. Just as there are many rays of the sun but one light, many branches of a tree but one trunk founded on a judicious root, and when many streams flow from one spring, although the number of them gives the impression of scattering owing to the abundance of the overflowing waters, yet unity is preserved in the source. Take away a ray from the body of the sun, the unity of light does not suffer division. Break a branch from a tree, the broken part will not be able to germinate. From the source, cut off a stream, the stream cut off runs dry. So too the Church of the Lord, transfused by light, stretches its rays throughout the whole earth. Yet there is only one light, which spreads everywhere, and the unity of the body is not divided. It spreads its roots all over the earth, and its rich fruitfulness. It expands widely in broadly flowing streams, yet there is but one head and source. He cannot have God for his father who has not the Church for his mother. He who does not hold this unity does not hold the law of God, and does not hold the faith of Father and Son, does not hold life and salvation. And I'm commenting then, what could be more plain and clear than the necessity of keeping to the unity of the Church? And now I come again to the most important encyclical for our subject here today, which was written on the Feast of Saints Peter and Paul, June 29, 1958, but not issued until September 9, 1958, by which time it appears it had been possible to ensure that it had reached those for whom it was intended. I'm asking you to note the date that it was issued, September 9, 1958, exactly 30 days before the death of Pope Pius XII, October 9, 1958. And so Almighty God, obviously wanted this encyclical to reach the whole world, because Almighty God, who knows all things, knew that this unity of the Church would greatly be affected by what was to happen in history after the death of Pope Pius XII, with these many illegal consecrations through the schismatic churches, such as that Francis Conrad Schuckardt came through, and those schismatic churches that got started because they do now reject the papacy's teaching here. Let us read then what it says toward the end of this encyclical letter. Since therefore such serious offenses against the discipline and unity of the Church are being committed, it becomes a duty and conscience for us to warn all that this is completely at variance with the doctrine and principles on which rests the right order of the society divinely instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord. Acts pertaining to the power of holy orders performed by ecclesiastics of this kind, though they are valid, so long as the consecration conferred upon them was valid, yet they are gravely illicit, that is, criminal and sacrilegious. On this action, the warning words of the divine teacher fittingly fall, quote, "He who entereth into the sheepfold not by the door, but climbeth up another way, the same as a thief and a robber," unquote. The sheep indeed know the true shepherd's voice, quote, "But a stranger they follow not, but fly from him, because they know not the voice of strangers," unquote. No authority whatsoever, save that which is proper to the supreme pastor, can render void canonical appointment granted to any bishop. No person and no group, whether priests or of laymen, can lay claim to the right of nominating bishops. No one can lawfully confer episcopal consecration unless he has received the mandate of the apostolic see. Consequently, if consecration of this kind is being given contrary to all right and law, and by this crime the unity of the Church is being seriously attacked, an excommunication reserved in a most special manner to the apostolic see has been established, which is automatically incurred by anyone who receives consecration irresponsibly conferred, and by the actual consecrator. What then is to be the opinion concerning the excuse added by the members of the association of those promoting the false patriotism, that they had so to act, as they allege, because of the need to attend to the care of souls in those dioceses which were at present bereaved of their bishops? I'm interrupting the encyclical letter to ask you to note that that is the exact reason, I believe, why Archbishop Took and those coming from his line give for their being consecrated and consecrating in this without the papal mandate, that they had so to act, as they allege, because the need to attend to the care of souls in those dioceses which were at present bereaved of their bishops. But that does not hold any water in the mind of Pope Pius XII. What does he go on to read here? "It is obvious that no thought is being taken of the spiritual good of the faithful if the Church's laws are being violated." End of that part of the encyclical that I'm going to be reading. But here it shows that when some people allege the common good of the Catholic world demands that in this age bishops consecrate, and there's, without having a papal mandate, it is the exact opposite of the very purpose of what Pope Pius XII explained here in his encyclical letter, and to show they cannot lawfully invoke Epikaya. Let me refer to the writings of St. Alphonsus Maria Liguori, the Doctor of the Church, in his Homo Apostolicus, tract number 77. You can also reference the Theologica Moralis, book 1, number 201. According to St. Alphonsus Maria Liguori, Epikaya is a right to disobey the letter of the law, which may be used where there is, quote, "a presumption, at least probable, that the legislator in a certain set of circumstances was or would be unwilling to urge obligation," unquote. Do you believe then that Pope Pius XII is willing to do away with the papal mandate and thereby destroy the unity of the Church? Do you believe that Pope Benedict XV, when he promulgated the code in 1918, wanted to do away with the unity, one of the four characteristic marks of the true church, do away with unity and let people go ahead and consecrate without the papal mandate. I do not believe that was at all the mind of the legislature. Now allow me to please refer to another book titled The History, Nature, and Use of Epikai in Moral Theology by the Reverend Lawrence Joseph Riley, ABSTL. Has a Nihil Obstate by Franciscus J. Connell, CSSR, STD, and an Imprimatur by Richard Jacob Cushing, DD, on the 7th of May, 1948, copyright 1948 by the Catholic University of America Press. And this is second series number 17. And in this book, which contains over 490 pages, Father Riley gives in his bibliography at least 24 reference works, reference sources altogether, plus about 600 other reference works. And I'm going to open now to page 391, where this Father Riley gives the thoughts of McEwen Callan with regards to Epikaia. And I'm inserting here that it is this same Reverend John A. McHugh, O.P., and Reverend Charles J. Collin, O.P., who give the most true and authentic translation of the Catechism of the Council of Trent. But anyway, this is what they say about Epikaia. The whole basis of Epikaia, it is maintained, is founded upon the principle that the words of a law must be subordinated to the common good and justice. Hence it, that is, Epikaia, is not applicable to those laws whose universal observance is demanded by the common good. Unquote from that reading. And then I'm just asking you if you can see the very obvious truth. Pope Pius XII told us in his important encyclical letter that those who consecrate or are consecrated without the papal mandate take no thought of the spiritual good, of the common good of the faithful, when these churches' laws are being violated. And this is what Epikaia is all about. It is not applicable to those laws whose universal observance is demanded by the common good. The universal observance of having the papal mandate is demanded for the common good of the church, just to keep the unity of the church intact. Otherwise, you do away with that first of the four great characteristic marks of the true church founded by Jesus Christ. What can be more plain? And Father Riley gives a lot of very important information in this important book of over 490 pages. But I'm going to refer now to page 280, where it reads, "The illicit use of Epikaia in any and every case is conditioned upon the existence of the fact the law is deficient. Now, any law concerning which there can be no defect on the part of the legislator, or on the part of the promulgator, or on the part of the materia, excludes all possibility of correction and hence of Epikaia. For a defect in the law could be traced to no source other than to one or more of the three named." And now let us go through those three named sources. First, in the part of the legislature, was there any defect in the way that the law was drawn up? I believe not. Here I'm speaking now of the Court of Canon Law promulgated by Pope Benedict XV. Or on the part of the promulgator, let me read how this law was promulgated under the Constitution Pro Vendicima, Benedict XV. And I find this in a commentary on the new Code of Canon Law by the Reverend P. Charles Augustine, OSB, Volume 1, on page 64 and what follows. I will read you the end of this bull, which reminds me very much of the wording of the bulls promulgated by Pope St. Pius V when he spoke about the Mass on De Defectibus and Quo Primum. Now I read from this bull of Pope Benedict XV. Therefore, having invoked the aid of divine grace and relying upon the authority of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, of our own accord and with certain knowledge, and in the fullness of the apostolic power with which we are invested, by this our constitution, which we wish to be valid for all time, we promulgate, decree, and order that the present code, just as it is compiled, shall have from this time forth the power of law for the universal church, and we confide it to your custody and vigilance, but in order that all concerned may be able to have a thorough knowledge of the regulations of the code before they begin to be binding, we ordain that they shall not come into effect until Pentecost Day next year, that is, May 19, 1918. Notwithstanding all contrary regulations, constitutions, privileges, even those worthy of special and individual mention, and notwithstanding contrary customs, even though they be immemorial, or whatever else may run contrary to this constitution. For no one, therefore, is it lawful willingly to contradict or rashly to disobey in any way this our constitution, ordination, limitation, suppression, or derogation. If anyone should dare to do so, let him know that he will incur the wrath of Almighty God and the blessed apostles Peter and Paul. Given at Rome from St. Peter's on the Feast of Pentecost of the year 1917, the third year of our pontificate. So I don't believe there was any defect in the way that Pope Benedict XV promulgated this code. I don't think there's any defect in the part of the matter, since it deals with destroying the unity of the church. And so I conclude what is written here. The licit use of epikaia in any and every case is conditioned upon the existence of the fact that the law is deficient. And from what I have understood and tried to explain, I see no deficiency in any of these three categories. Now, any law concerning which there is no defect excludes all possibility of correction, and hence of epikaia. And now let us turn back to the code itself to explain why they cannot invoke Canon 20 to overrule or to get around the need for having a papal mandate. And in the code of canon law, it says one code cannot contradict the other. I don't have it here before me which one, but I know it's in the code from my past studies. And now I turn to Canon 19, all penal laws, and this means then laws which decree a penalty, and that then is certainly Canon 2370, where the penalty of automatically being suspended until the Holy See has dispensed them for consecrating without the papal mandate. So again, Canon 19 reads, all penal laws, as well as those which restrict the free exercise of rights or embody an exception to the law, are subject to strict interpretation. In other words, exactly what the code says. Episcopal consecration is reserved to the Roman pontiff in such a way that no bishop is permitted to consecrate anyone as a bishop without first being certain of the pontifical mandate, from Canon 953 and Canon 2370. A bishop who consecrates anyone as a bishop, the bishops, or in the absence of bishops, priests who assist, and the one who receives such consecration without apostolic mandate, contrary to the provisions of Canon 953, are automatically suspended until the Holy See has dispensed them. And Canon 21 reads, laws given in order to guard against a common danger must be observed, even if that danger in a particular case is absent. And here then, Canon 21 is telling us this, or these laws promulgated about the papal mandate, in order to guard against the common danger of destroying the unity of the church, must be observed. How more plainly could the code even tell us? And then we go to Canon 20, the one they try to invoke to get around all this business of the necessity of the papal mandate. And this Father Augustine translates the Latin thus, quote, if a general or a particular law contains no definite prescription concerning a case, unless there is question of applying a penalty, the rule for deciding such a case must be taken from laws given in similar cases, from the general principles of canon law based on equity, from the method and practice of the Roman court, or from the common and constant teaching of approved canonists, unquote. And therefore they invoke this canon 20 to try and say that because of equity or epikeia, this or these laws about having the papal mandate do not apply in this age, since the death of Pope Pius XII, but have hopefully showed that epikeia cannot be invoked for this case. And to further help us understand this point, if they still believe that they can invoke this canon 20 or some other canon, then I'm asking to give an exact date when that came into effect. Was it no longer necessary to have a papal mandate the day that Pope Pius XII died, the day after his death, the month after his death, the first year, 5 years later? Did the law of not needing a papal mandate cease to bind only on January 11th, 1976, when Archbishop Took started consecrating the men at Palmer de Troya? Or did it only begin on October 17th, 1981, when Archbishop Took performed the ceremony of consecrating the two Mexican priests, Father Cremona and Father Zamora? Or certainly it must have been in effect in 1969 when Bishop Rogers consecrated Bishop Daniel Q. Brown. Or certainly it must have been in effect when Bishop Daniel Q. Brown consecrated Francis Conrad Schuckardt November 1st, 1971. And for the benefit of Bishop Musi, it certainly must have been in effect on April 1st, 1982. One of my conclusions is this is a certain proof that the unity of the church is certainly involved here, because if you would have asked all the people under the so-called jurisdiction of Bishop George Musi, for an example, probably all of them, even all of the clergy, would have given some different date as to when the need for the papal mandate ceased to exist, which is not true with regard to the church's laws. Shows that there is no unity in the church when bishops no longer need a papal mandate to consecrate, when the law specifically says they do need one. And now I'm going to try and present this from another point of view. In the Congregation of Mary Immaculate, Queen of the Universe, founded by Brother Francis Schuckardt around 1967, he, for the religious congregation, established 25 holy norms, the life of oblation, which under the 18th norm it reads, to defend unswervingly the holy doctrines and traditions of the one true church established by Jesus Christ, to defend those same truths as taught by the infallible vicars of Christ through the ages. And now I turn to the encyclical letter of Pope Pius XII, Humani Generis, which falls directly under this 18th norm, and read, quote, nor must it be thought that what is expounded in encyclical letters does not of itself demand consent, since in writing such letters the popes do not exercise the supreme power of their teaching authority. For these matters are taught with the ordinary teaching authority, of which it is true to say, quote, he who heareth you heareth me, unquote. And generally, what is expounded and inculcated in encyclical letters already for other reasons appertains to Catholic doctrine. But if the supreme pontiffs in their official documents purposely pass judgment on a matter up to that time under dispute, it is obvious that that matter, according to the mind and will of the same pontiffs, cannot be any longer considered a question open to discussion among theologians. Unquote from this encyclical Humani Generis. And now I turn to this other encyclical we've already referred to, just promulgated 30 days before the death of Pope Pius XII. No one can lawfully confer episcopal consecration unless he has received the mandate of the Apostolic See. Consequently, if consecration of this kind is being given contrary to all right and law, and by this crime the unity of the Church is being seriously attacked, an excommunication reserved in a most special manner to the Apostolic See has been established, which is automatically incurred by anyone who sees consecration irresponsibly conferred and by the actual consecrator." Unquote from that encyclical letter. So it's obvious that in the mind and will of Pope Pius XII, this matter, the absolute need of the papal mandate, is no longer a question open to discussion among theologians, and certainly not among anyone else who wants to live the Catholic faith. And now, to uphold this 18th norm even more, let me turn to another encyclical of Pope Pius XII, Munificentissimus Deus, wherein Pope Pius XII defined the dogma that Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, was assumed body and soul into the glory of heaven, issued November 1st, 1950. And toward the very end of this encyclical letter, just after he gave the solemn definition of the assumption of Mary into heaven, it reads, "Hence, if anyone, which God forbid, should dare willfully to deny or to call into doubt that which we have defined, let him know that he has fallen away completely from the divine and Catholic faith," unquote, to show us that if you deny even one teaching of the Catholic Church, you have fallen away completely from the Catholic faith. If you deny this one teaching of the importance of the papal mandate to keep the unity of the Church, you have fallen away completely from the divine and Catholic faith. And now, again, to live the 18th norm, I turn to another encyclical letter, this one by Pope Leo XIII on the unity of the Church. And this encyclical letter just filled page after page after page after page, backing up the things I've been trying to explain about jurisdiction, the unity of the Church, the need for the papal mandate. And I beg everyone who wishes to understand and live their Catholic faith to read this encyclical letter often and to know its contents. I will just read parts of this because it takes obviously too long to read the whole thing. Quote, "Therefore Jesus Christ appointed Peter to be the head of the Church, and he also determined that the authority instituted in perpetuity for the salvation of all should be inherited by his successors, in whom the same permanent authority of Peter himself should continue. And so he made that remarkable promise to Peter and to no one else. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my Church. To Peter the Lord spoke, to one therefore, that he might establish unity upon one." Unquote. And I comment, this shows then that all jurisdiction comes down from the true successors of Saint Peter. Quoting again, "From this text it is evident that by the will and command of God, the Church rests upon Saint Peter, just as a building rests on its foundation. Now the proper nature of a foundation is to be a principle of cohesion for the various parts of the building. It must be the necessary condition of stability and strength. Remove it, and the whole building falls. It is consequently the office of St. Peter to uphold the Church and to guard it in all its strength and indestructible unity. How could he fulfill this office without the power of commanding, forbidding, and judging, which is properly called jurisdiction? It is only by this power of jurisdiction that nations and commonwealths are held together." And I'm skipping over to where Pope Leo XIII speaks of the testimony of the Fathers. "Who is not aware of the many and manifest testimonies of the Holy Fathers which exist to this effect? Most notable is that of Saint Irenaeus. He, referring to the Roman Church, says, quote, 'With this Church, on account of its preeminent authority, it is necessary that every Church should be in concord,' unquote. And Saint Cyprian also says of the Roman Church that, quote, 'It is the root and mother of the Catholic Church, the chair of Peter, and the principal Church from which sacerdotal unity has its source,' unquote. He calls it the chair of Peter because it is occupied by the successor of Peter. He calls it the principal Church because of the primacy conferred on Peter himself and his legitimate successors, and the source of unity, because the Roman Church is the efficient cause of unity in the Christian Commonwealth. For this reason, Jerome addresses Damasus thus, quote, "My words are spoken to the successor of the fisherman, to the disciple of the cross. I communicate with none save your blessedness, that is, with the chair of Peter. For this I know is the rock on which the church is built." Unquote. Unity with the Roman See of Peter is to him always the public test of a Catholic. Quote, "I acknowledge everyone who is united with the See of Peter." Unquote. And for similar reasons, St. Augustine interrupted. It's critical to note that St. Augustine is the doctor of all the doctors of the Church. Continuing on here. And for a similar reason, St. Augustine publicly attests that, quote, "the primacy of the apostolic chair always existed in the Roman Church," unquote. And he denies that anyone who descends from the Roman faith can be a Catholic, quote, "You are not to be looked upon as holding the true Catholic faith if you do not teach that the faith of Rome is to be held," unquote. And I'm inserting then that the teaching of the faith of Rome is, among other things, that all jurisdiction must be given by someone who has jurisdiction, and it all comes from God through a true pope, and that the papal mandate is necessary to lawfully consecrate another bishop, and that those who do not have the papal mandate are excommunicated automatically in a way most specially reserved to the Holy See. And skipping over now to where Pope Leo XIII speaks about the union of the bishops and the pope. "Above all things, the need of union between the bishops and the successors of Peter is evident and undeniable. This tie once broken, Christians would be separated and scattered, and would in no wise form one body and one flock." Quote, "The safety of the church depends on the dignity of the chief priest, to whom, if an extraordinary and supreme power is not given, there are as many schisms to be expected in the church as there are priests," unquote. "It is necessary, therefore, to bear this in mind, namely, that nothing was conferred on the apostles apart from Peter, but that several things were conferred upon Peter aside from the apostles." I'm interrupting to comment, ask you to remember that this is the very thing Pope Pius XII explained, that this union is broken up. The tie is broken up when bishops consecrate without a papal mandate. Going on down to what Pope Leo XIII wrote here. "To him," meaning to St. Peter, "he gave the power of binding and loosing. To him alone was given the power of feeding. On the other hand, whatever authority and office the apostles received, they received in conjunction with Peter." Quote, "If the divine benignity willed anything to be in common between him and the other princes, whatever he did not deny to the others, he gave only through him. So that whereas Peter alone received many things, he conferred nothing on any of the rest without Peter participating in it." Unquote. And that was from St. Leo. Going on. "From this it must be clearly understood that bishops are deprived of the right and power of ruling if they deliberately withdraw from Peter and his successors, because by this succession they are separated from the foundation on which the whole edifice must rest. They are consequently outside the edifice itself, and for this very reason they are separated from the fold, whose leader is the chief pastor. They are exiled from the kingdom, the keys of which were given by Christ to Peter alone." Now going over to where Pope Leo XIII explains the bishop's obedience to the pope. "But the episcopal order is rightly judged to be in communion with Peter, as Christ commanded, if it be subject to and obeys Peter. Otherwise it necessarily becomes a lawless and disorderly crowd. It is not sufficient for the due preservation of the unity of the faith that the head should merely have been charged with the office of superintendent, or should have been invested solely with a power of direction. But it is absolutely essential that he should have received real and sovereign authority, which the whole community is bound to obey." I kind of skip over a much more important matter that I hope you will read, but I continue on now with Pope Leo XIII. Quote, "That which the first see is not approved of cannot stand, but what it is thought well to decree has been accepted by the whole church," unquote. I interrupt then to read you again one of these decrees that the first see has given. Of April 9th, 1951, "A bishop of whatsoever right or decree who consecrates to the episcopacy one who has neither been appointed by the Holy See nor expressly confirmed by it, and the person who receives such consecration, even though coerced by grave fear, incur automatic excommunication reserved to the Holy See in a most special manner." And now I continue on here with this paragraph of Pope Leo XIII. "Indeed, Holy Scripture attests that the keys of the kingdom of heaven were given to Peter alone, and that the power of binding and loosing was granted to the apostles and to Peter. But there is nothing to show that the apostles received supreme power without Peter and against Peter. Such power they certainly did not receive from Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the decree of the Vatican Council as to the nature and authority of the primacy of the Roman Pontiff, no newly conceived opinion is set forth, but the venerable and constant belief of every age." I'm ending the reading from Pope Leo XIII to comment again what Pope Pius XII said in Humanae Generis. "By the supreme pontiffs in their official documents purposely passed judgment on the matter up to that time under dispute, it's obvious that that matter, according to the mind and the will of the same pontiffs, cannot be any longer considered a question open to discussion among theologians." Unquote. And so it's very obvious in the mind and will of Pope Leo XIII that it's in sacred scripture that all power, all jurisdiction comes from St. Peter. And that Pope Leo XIII even quotes the First Vatican Council, which tells us this teaching of the Catholic Church. "And those who do not have the papal mandate simply do not remain in the Catholic Church, for they are denied the Church's teaching about the authority coming from the Pope." And if the things I have said have seemed difficult to understand in the way explained thus far, please allow me to try and explain it in parable forms. And this first parable about lawful jurisdiction, we know that jurisdiction is kind of an abstract thing. You cannot see it, touch it, taste it, or smell it. And therefore, I'm going to have money take the place of jurisdiction, because you can see money, you can touch it, I guess you could taste it and maybe even smell it. But let's go on then. The Pope is given $1 billion. The Pope then gives $1 million to each bishop in every country of the world. But I note here that the Pope gives the bishops the money in the currency of their own country. This means then that they cannot use this money outside of their own country, which says that a bishop cannot use his jurisdiction outside of the territory assigned to him by a true pope. Each bishop then, with the command and authority of the Pope, gives to each priest in his diocese $1,000, who, again with the approval and authority of the Pope and their bishop, use that money to take care of the needs of the poor people in their parish. And I ask you to note that the priests and the bishops must only give the actual food or the clothing or the shelter, etc., to any of the lay people, because if they gave the actual money to some of the lay people, they may not spend it prudently. For example, a wino would probably not spend his money as it should have been spent. And this tells us then that no layman has any jurisdiction, any real spiritual jurisdiction in the Catholic Church, which tells us that people like Brother Francis Schuckardt had no jurisdiction to found the religious congregation of Mary Immaculate, Queen of the Universe, to receive religious vows. All of this money has, quote, strings, unquote, attached to it, which jurisdiction does, which states exactly what for, when, and how it is to be spent, according to the laws and regulations laid down by proper, valid authority. Next, we see happening very real but very, very strange thing. Within just a very few years' time, the Pope, together with at least 99% of all bishops and priests, become heretics and no longer completely believe in or live the true Catholic faith. And because they have even fallen from grace so far as to actually work now in doing all they can to destroy the Catholic faith, they each, including the Pope, take the money they had of the treasury of the Church and burn it and completely destroy it. Next, we take notice that God himself approved the valid authority and laws of his Church. And these laws that God approved state that no one can change any of these laws in his name except a valid Pope, and that no money or no jurisdiction used in the work of his true Catholic Church is valid and legal in his eyes unless it came down from a valid true Pope through valid true authority. God's laws for the valid lawful operation of his Church also state that bishops must receive all their money from the Pope, and that each priest must also receive all his money from the Pope through his own proper bishop. The laws also state that when one Pope dies, the bishops and priests are to use the money they already received from him until the time that another valid Pope is elected. But they must use that money only validly received from a true Pope. And under absolutely no circumstance may they lawfully use, in God's eyes, any money obtained from any other source, save, for example, that which they or their friends printed themselves, which is to say that no person may ever validly and truly obtain the least amount of real spiritual jurisdiction unless it is given to him by some other person that at that time still possesses real spiritual jurisdiction himself. And furthermore, Almighty God's divine providence has so arranged things that whenever any true valid bishop or priest leave God's true Church and goes into heresy or schism or apostasy, he keeps his power of orders, but, as we're speaking here in this parable, he destroys all of his money, which means all of his jurisdiction, that he might have lawfully used had he remained in God's true Church. A bishop in heresy or schism that indeed does everything correctly may indeed validly consecrate and or ordain others, but he can never do it lawfully. He destroyed his lawful money, his lawful jurisdiction, if he ever had it, and therefore St. Thomas Aquinas says he cannot give what he does not have. So always remember the key point or punchline of this whole story. No one can ever print up his own money, give himself jurisdiction that can be lawfully used. It absolutely must be given to him by someone who still lawfully and validly has it and who can lawfully and validly pass it on to others, which is to say that no one can give or make up for himself lawful jurisdiction in God's true Church. I am praying that this will clarify which bishop you should follow, for it should be clear that Bishop Shuckart, Bishop Brown have never had any lawful jurisdiction. Archbishop Lefebvre and Archbishop Took and all those who have come from his consecrations do not have any lawful jurisdiction in the Church, and they are not members of the true Church. The photocopy that shows who signed the decree on ecumenism that I spoke about in the first part of tape one came from a book titled Acta Concilii Vaticani II. It's from the official acts of the Second Vatican Council. I believe you will get this information if you write to the Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. The Cardinal Prefect spells his name, capital F-R-A-N-J-O and capital S-E-P-E-R. The Secretary is Most Reverend Jerome Hammer, H-A-M-E-R-O-P. And the address, the office is 11 Piazza del S. Uffizio. That's Piazza, P-I-A-Z-Z-A. Space DEL space capital S period space capital UFFIZIO, and then write to Rome, Italy. You can also obtain this from most big common public libraries. Go down and ask about their interlibrary system on their microfiche. They have books they will obtain from all over the United States. That's where I got most of my books. It's called the Interlibrary Loan System, and almost all public libraries in the United States are on that system, I think. And now I'm going to try and make another important tape titled Another Evident Contradiction in which I will explain many important things with the help of Jesus, Mary, and St. Joseph. May the Holy Family, Jesus, Mary, and St. Joseph grant all of us the grace we need to live in perfect uniformity with God's most holy and divine will. Thank you.
Much of the information you have just heard, as well as the information on the next set of tapes, another evident contradiction, were first recorded onto tapes I titled, What Is It All About? And that's a very long set of tapes, which includes much more information than is on these two sets of tapes. And recently I have started making another set of tapes, Who Is Right and Who Is Wrong. If you want more information, write to Patrick Henry, 7067 South Tumbleweed Drive, Safford, Arizona, 85546. God bless you. May Jesus, Mary, and St. Joseph grant you every grace you need to live in perfect uniformity with God's most holy will.